Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and I want to welcome you to our Blue Oaks Church podcast. At the end of this episode, feel free to download our Blue Oaks Church app, where you'll be able to access resources, events, and ways to get connected at Blue Oaks and in the community. The app is the easiest way to share this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around Blue Oaks. Most importantly, though, I just hope that you enjoy this episode and it inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey.
Well, good morning, everyone. If you have a Bible or the app or some way to follow along, turn to Romans 14. Today we're going to look at Romans 14, starting at verse 13 and going to 23. The title of this message is Laying Down Your Rights. Now, just hearing that title already makes some of us a little uncomfortable because we live in a culture that is deeply built around our personal rights, our personal freedom, our personal expression, our personal autonomy, which means from the time we were little, we were trained to ask, who can tell me what to do? Why should I have to limit myself? Like, why should someone else's convictions affect me? Now, some of that's good, like freedom matters, conscience matters, personal conviction matters. Now, Paul's not against freedom. In fact, what's fascinating about this passage is Paul actually agrees with the stronger believers on theology. He basically says, yes, technically you are free. But then he says something that feels incredibly disruptive to us. Just because you can doesn't always mean love says you should. And that's where Romans 14 gets very real. This chapter is not primarily about theological debates. It's about relationships. It's about community. It's about what happens when people with different convictions try to follow Jesus together, which means this passage becomes immediately relevant because if there's one thing human beings are exceptionally gifted at, it's turning preferences into moral battlegrounds. And Christians are not immune to this. We all believe deeply in freedom until someone uses freedom differently than we would. And then suddenly we all become biblical scholars. You ever notice how quickly we move from love your neighbor to who raised these people? All it takes is one person blocking an entire aisle at Trader Joe's. I mean, we see this everywhere, neighborhood Facebook groups, HOA meetings, airports, churches, parenting, politics, social media, especially social media. We live in a world where people can no longer enjoy something publicly. Like, post a picture of tacos, and suddenly strangers are arguing about gluten and sustainability and organic farming and food justice and cholesterol and the moral implications of sour cream. Which is impressive, honestly. We used to just eat dinner. The Roman church was dealing with its own version of this. The issue in Romans 14 centered around food laws and holy days and conscience. You have these Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians trying to share tables together and trying to worship together and trying to function as a family in Christ. In the ancient world, table fellowship, eating together, was deeply personal. I mean, sharing meals was not something you did casually. Meals were one of the primary ways that social boundaries were reinforced. People didn't casually eat across religious lines or ethnic lines or class lines the way that we do today. Who you ate with communicated who you accepted and who you belonged to and who you considered clean and who you considered other. Which means when Jewish people and Gentile people sat together at the same table, man, it wasn't just awkward. It was revolutionary socially. The church was becoming one of the only places in the Roman Empire where radically different people were learning how to become one family. And what's remarkable is that Paul refuses to solve this tension by simply picking one side and then crushing the other side. Instead, he raises the entire conversation to a different level. He says, the real issue is not merely who's technically correct. The real issue is, what does love require of you? That's the question underneath this whole passage. That's the question that Jesus made foundational. And Jesus is the only person in history who had every right imaginable and continually chose to lay them down for the good of others. Paul wrote in Philippians 2 that though he was equal with God, he did not cling to his rights or privileges, but he emptied himself. That's the pattern, which means Christian maturity is not proven by how much freedom we have. It's revealed when you willingly lay down freedom out of love. And that's incredibly countercultural. Paul says real maturity looks more like I love people enough to limit myself for their good. And that's a very different vision of freedom. And before we jump into the text, I think it's important to say this passage requires nuance because Paul is not teaching legalism or fear or performance-based spirituality or people-pleasing or letting the most controlling person dominate everyone else. He's talking about becoming the kind of people who value peace and who value love and who value spiritual formation more than self-interest. People who stop asking, what are my rights? And instead ask, what helps another person flourish? So let's walk through this together. Romans 14, beginning at verse 13. Before we jump to the text, though, I just want to say how thankful I am for Wendy and for her teaching last week. I think she handled Romans 14 with so much wisdom and so much humility and so much grace, especially the idea that Christians can hold deep convictions without tearing each other apart. And then today, Paul takes that one step further and asks, what does love require of us when our freedoms affect other people? So Paul starts by writing, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. Now, notice how Paul shifts the conversation. Up to this point in Romans 14, he's talking about judgment. He's talking about despising one another and looking down on one another and arguing over disputable matters. And now he pivots. He says, instead of judging one another, start thinking about how your behavior affects one another. That's the move. And that's a massive shift in spiritual maturity. Because immature spirituality is obsessed with, what am I allowed to do? Mature spirituality eventually begins asking, how does my life impact the people around me? It's a very different question. And the language Paul uses here is strong. Make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. The word that Paul uses for stumbling block is interesting. It's the Greek word skandalon. It's where we get our English word scandal. But originally it was referred to the trigger mechanism in a trap. So it's like the stick that caused the trap to shut and trap something. Which means Paul is saying something a whole lot stronger than don't just frustrate people. He's saying don't set spiritual traps for each other. Don't use your freedom carelessly in a way that pulls someone backward. Don't create conditions that make it harder for another person to walk faithfully with Jesus. And that changes the whole emotion of this passage. Because now Paul isn't talking about inconvenience. He's talking about responsibility. He's saying when you live in Christian community, your choices never just affect you. The phrase make up your mind literally carries the idea of making a deliberate decision, meaning the kind of love that doesn't happen, this kind of love doesn't happen accidentally. You don't just drift into this kind of maturity. And we live in a society that treats self-expression almost like it's the highest value. Like, be true to yourself. Live your truth. Like, don't let anyone limit you. And again, there are pieces of that that reflect something good about human dignity and conscience, but Christianity introduces another category entirely, not just what do I want, but what builds up the people around me. That's why Paul uses the image of a stumbling block. He's saying, don't use your freedom in a way that harms another person. Now, this is important because Paul is not talking simply about disagreement. He's not saying never do anything that anyone dislikes. Otherwise, Christianity becomes emotionally controlled by the most fragile person in the room. That's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking specifically about something that causes spiritual harm. For example, if I know someone is a recovering alcoholic, love says that I should think carefully about how my choices will affect them. I may personally feel comfortable and free to have a drink, but inviting that person out to a bar and saying, come on, don't be legalistic. I mean, that's not maturity. That's carelessness. Why? Because Christian love asks, what helps this other person flourish spiritually? And the historical backdrop matters here. Remember, the Roman church was made up of Jewish and Gentile Christians trying to become one family. Jewish believers, they spent their entire lives shaped by dietary laws and purity codes and Sabbath rhythms and distinctions that marked them as God's covenant people. I mean, these weren't random preferences. Like, these practices had shaped their identity for generations. And then Gentile believers come into the church with none of that background. And so imagine the tension. One group sits down at a table completely relaxed. The other group is internally uncomfortable the entire meal. One person feels freedom. The other person feels like faithfulness is being compromised right in front of them. And Paul does something fascinating. He doesn't criticize the weaker conscience, but he also doesn't allow the stronger believer to weaponize freedom. He says, love should govern both. And the church still struggles with this. We may not fight over kosher laws, but we absolutely divide on conscience issues, alcohol, entertainment, politics, schooling, parenting, theology, money, social engagement, worship styles, how people dress, what people post online. And what's interesting is both sides usually believe they are the mature ones, including the person typing in all caps on Facebook, which means Romans 14 is incredibly relevant because Paul keeps dragging us away from superiority and back toward love. Not how do I win, not how do I prove I'm right, not how do I protect my tribe, but how do I help another person flourish spiritually? And then Paul continues in verse 14. I'm convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person, it is unclean. And this is where this passage gets really nuanced, because Paul actually reveals his own position here. He says, I am convinced nothing is unclean in itself, meaning Paul agrees with believers that they're free from the Old Testament dietary restrictions. Jesus himself taught this. You can see it in Mark 7. We see it in Acts 10 in Peter's vision. So Paul is not confused theologically, but then he immediately says something incredibly important. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person, it is unclean, which means your conscience matters, which means Christian ethics is not merely about external behavior. It's about what's happening inside you. It's about your faith. It's about what you believe personally before God. And that's important because sometimes Christians will criticize people who have a more sensitive conscience. Paul never does that. He sees conscience as something that's tender and something that's significant spiritually, which means maturity is not about flaunting freedom. It's about learning wisdom and restraint and discernment and love. Now, one of the clearest signs of immaturity is this compulsive need to prove that no one can limit you. Sometimes people don't exercise freedom because they're free. They exercise freedom because they need everyone to know that they're free. There's a difference. And Paul says, Christian love asks a bigger question than, what do I have the right to do? It asks, what effect does this have on the people around me? Paul continues in verse 15, if your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. This is such a simple sentence, but it cuts directly against our modern instincts. Paul doesn't say, if you're technically right, just keep going. He says, if your freedom is wounding another person, you're no longer acting in love. That's the standard, love. And notice how relational this is. Paul is not writing a theology textbook here. He's pastoring a fractured community. Because it turns out you can be theologically correct and relationally destructive at the same time. You can win the argument and lose the person. I had one of those moments recently. One of our staff members let me know that I had unintentionally offended someone. It was after one of our worship services here just a few weeks ago, actually. A woman had walked into our church late with four kids. She had a baby in a stroller. She had a toddler, another young child, and one of them had a Buzz Lightyear that was making noise during the teaching. And if I'm just being like completely honest, like the whole room was distracted. Like I could see everyone looking over here. I was like, everyone was distracted. I was distracted. You can feel everyone wondering, is someone going to help her? Is someone going to take her to the kids' ministry? Like, what is happening right now? And after the service, I went over to talk to her. And technically, what I said to her wasn't wrong. I explained that we have an amazing kids' ministry. I explained that we have a nursing mom's room, that we want to help families. But here's the problem. My heart wasn't right. I was frustrated. And she could feel it. And what I learned later was it was actually her first Sunday at Blue Oaks. She actually tried to check her kids in, but she came late and she couldn't find someone to help her. And honestly, I walked away from that interaction realizing something uncomfortable about my own heart. I had spent more emotional energy trying to protect the environment that I wanted than loving the person that was standing in front of me. I had treated her more like a disruption than a person, more like a problem to solve than someone who I needed to love carefully. And I think that's exactly what Paul is getting at in Romans 14. Christian maturity is not merely about being technically correct. It's about learning how to love people carefully. Because once another person becomes an interruption instead of someone who is deeply loved by God, then something in us has drifted. And some of us know exactly what this feels like because we see this everywhere. Our culture increasingly treats relationships as expendable in the pursuit of being right. Like we unfollow people, we block people, we cut people off, we publicly shame people, we humiliate people, we reduce people to categories. And everyone feels morally justified while we're doing it. Entire friendships now disappear over one political post and an angry comment. And now two people who used to laugh together at dinner can barely look at each other at church. And Paul keeps pulling Christians back to a different question. Are you acting in love? Not can you defend yourself? Not can you prove your point? Not can you win the debate? But does your behavior reflect the self-giving love of Jesus? It's a radically different framework. And then Paul says something even stronger. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Destroy. It's a pretty intense word. Paul is elevating the seriousness of this because Christian freedom can be exercised in ways that damage one another spiritually. And notice the emotional weight Paul adds, someone for whom Christ died. In other words, this person that you're dismissing, this person that you're rolling your eyes at, this person whose conscience feels weaker or more fragile than yours, Jesus, consider that person worth dying for. And suddenly this isn't theoretical anymore. It's hard to treat people casually when you remember the cross. One of the dangers of our society is that it trains us to see people primarily in categories instead of humanity. Liberal, conservative, progressive, traditional, weak, strong, boomer, millennial, educated, uneducated. And once people become categories, empathy disappears. We stop being curious. We stop asking questions. We start preparing rebuttals while the other person is talking. But Paul keeps bringing us back to personhood. This is your brother. This is your sister. This is someone who is deeply loved by Jesus, which means the issue is no longer merely, what am I free to do? Now the question becomes, what kind of spiritual impact am I having on the people around me? And this is where Christianity is deeply countercultural, because our culture tends to define freedom as the absence of restraint. No one tells me what to do. No one limits me. No one inconveniences me. But biblically, freedom is not the absence of restraint. Freedom is the ability to become the kind of person who willingly chooses love over self. That's what Jesus did. I mean, Jesus had more rights than anyone who ever lived, and yet he, over and over again, he voluntarily laid down his rights and his privilege and his comfort and his status and his power for the good of others. He washed people's feet. He made room for children. He was patient with his confused disciples. He absorbed misunderstanding constantly. Paul said he did not cling to his rights. You know, most of us cling to rights we barely even have. Like, some of us act deeply persecuted when someone reclines the airplane seat 2 inches. Like, we're sitting there silently judging their entire character for the next 3 hours. But Paul says the gospel reshapes us into people who don't need to win every battle or assert every preference or prove every freedom. Why? Because love becomes more important than self-interest. And then Paul says in verse 16, therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil, meaning don't exercise freedom in such a careless way that something good becomes spiritually damaging. You know, freedom detached from love eventually stops looking like freedom. Eventually, it starts looking like selfishness. And then Paul gives us one of the most important statements in the entire chapter, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Such an important reset that he's doing here. Paul zooms out and says, you're fighting over secondary things and forgetting the atmosphere of the kingdom itself. The kingdom of God is not ultimately about winning preference wars. The kingdom of God is about righteousness. The kingdom of God is about peace. The kingdom of God is about joy in the Holy Spirit. Which means if peace and joy are disappearing while you're defending your position, then something has gone wrong. I mean, I've seen Christians absolutely destroy relationships over secondary issues. Political disagreements, parenting disagreements, worship style disagreements. And sometimes years later, neither person either remembers like what started the argument. All they just remember or they feel is the distance. And peace here does not mean pretending disagreements don't exist. Paul is not advocating fake niceness. He's talking about becoming the kind of community where love matters more than ego, where unity matters more than preference, where people are safe to grow, where conscience is treated carefully, where people refuse to weaponize freedom against one another. That's the kind of church that Paul is trying to create in Rome. And remember, Rome itself was obsessed with status and hierarchy and superiority. The entire culture ran on comparison and social ranking, which when Paul says the kingdom of God is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, he's describing like a completely different social order, a completely different humanity. And that's the kind of church the world is desperate to see right now. Paul continues verse 19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. I love the phrase, make every effort, because peace doesn't happen accidentally. Christian community doesn't drift naturally toward unity. Left to ourselves, we drift toward tribalism. Left to ourselves, we drift toward defense, toward superiority, which means peace requires intentionality. And Paul says, pursue it, chase after it, work at it. And notice the goal is not merely avoiding conflict. Biblical peace is way bigger than that. Paul says, make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Edification means we're building one another up. So Christian maturity is not just, I avoided offending people. It becomes my presence actually helps another person grow. That's the goal. And that's such a challenging question to ask ourselves. Do people become more peaceful? Do people become more encouraged and spiritually strengthened around me? Or do they become more anxious or more defensive or more exhausted? Because it's possible to be deeply informed spiritually while being deeply draining relationally. Paul says the kingdom of God should produce people who build others up, not people who constantly destabilize environments. And then Paul says in verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. And that line is weighty because suddenly the conversation is no longer merely about preferences. Paul says, when you damage another believer carelessly, you're interfering with something that God is doing in that person. That person is the work of God. Their spiritual growth, their conscience, their faith journey, their transformation. God is actively forming that person. And Paul says, don't tear down what God is building over something that's temporary or secondary. This is where perspective becomes incredibly important, because human beings have a tendency to elevate secondary issues to ultimate issues. Like, we lose relationships over things that in eternity are incredibly small. And this happens in churches all the time. Worship styles, politics, methods, preferences, personal convictions, leadership decisions, secondary theological debates. And before long, people are dividing over things that would probably be characterized by Paul as food. Not unimportant, but just not ultimate. I think this is one of the enemy's favorite strategies. Convince people to major on secondary things until they slowly lose the atmosphere of the kingdom of God altogether. I mean, you can feel this happen sometimes. Conversations become tense. Everyone becomes careful in their conversation, in their language, in what they say. No one relaxes. No one risks honesty anymore. And eventually a church can have theology and they could have programs and they could have activity while quietly they lose joy and while quietly they lose peace. Paul says, don't destroy the work of God over lesser things. And then he continues, all food is clean, but it's wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. Again, notice the nuance. Paul repeats, yes, the food itself is not the problem. The issue is not the object. Paul is asking, does your freedom help people heal? Or is it pulling them backward? And this requires tremendous maturity because most people tend to swing one way or another on extremes on this one. Like, one extreme says rules are everything. The other extreme says freedom is everything. And Paul refuses both extremes. Christian maturity is not rigid legalism, and it's not selfish individualism either. It's love-shaped wisdom. It's becoming the kind of person who knows when to stand firm and when to voluntarily step back out of the good for someone else. That's much harder than simply making a list of rules. And this is where Christianity becomes profoundly different from both secular individualism and religious performance. Because the gospel creates people who are secure enough in Christ that they no longer have to constantly assert themselves. They can yield and they can adapt and they can serve and they can restrain themselves. And it's not out of fear, but it's out of love. And then Paul says this in verse 21, it's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. And that's strong. Notice Paul says it's better, not as required forever, not those things are sinful in themselves. He's talking about voluntary restraint for the sake of another person's spiritual good. And that's important because sometimes Christians hear passages like this and we're terrified of freedom altogether. Paul's not creating a culture of fear. He's creating a culture of love. There's a difference. Love says, I care more about helping another person flourish than exercising my rights. This is one of the clearest evidences of spiritual maturity. Not merely knowledge, not merely freedom, not merely being right, but becoming the kind of person who willingly lays something down when love requires it. You know, because sometimes love means saying, I could post this, but I know it wouldn't help. I could win this argument, but I might lose the relationship. I could insist on my preference, but peace matters more in this circumstance. That's what Jesus did. And every act of self-giving love in the Christian life is ultimately a reflection of him. Paul goes on to say, so whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. And this is interesting because Paul brings the conversation back to conscience and integrity before God. In other words, not every conviction needs to become a public crusade. Some things belong in the quiet space between you and God. It's not hidden. It's not like ashamed. You're not ashamed of it. It's not like you're compromising or anything like that. It's just you're secure enough that you don't need constant validation. And this is important because insecurity often disguises itself as security. We see this all the time. Sometimes the loudest people are not the most mature people. They're just the most anxious about being questioned. But mature followers of Jesus become rooted enough in Christ that they don't feel this, like, you know, they don't feel compelled to win every battle or correct every opinion or prove every freedom. There's like this settledness to them. There's just like this peace about them. And then Paul says, blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves, meaning there's a kind of integrity where your conscience and your actions are aligned before God. That word blessed carries the idea of this deeper inner wholeness. It's not perfection, it's wholeness. It's like you just have a clear conscience before God. And it's got to be one of the most underrated gifts in the Christian life, this peaceful conscience. I mean, because you could have success and influence and money and applause and freedom and still be internally unsettled. And Paul says there's something deeply beautiful about living in honest integrity before God, not performing, not pretending, not violating your conscience, not pressuring others to imitate your convictions, just walking honestly before God. And then Paul ends with one of the most profound and searching statements in the entire chapter, verse 23, but whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. And this verse has often been misunderstood. Paul is not saying, if you feel uncertain about anything in life, it's sinful. He's specifically talking about violating conscience. He's saying if a person believes they're dishonoring God, but they move forward against their conscience, then something unhealthy spiritually is happening. Because Christian ethics is not merely about external behavior. It's about trust and conviction and honesty before God. And that's incredibly important because two people can do the same outward action for completely different reasons. One person acts in freedom and gratitude before God. Another acts against their conscience against their conviction, and they're internally unsettled. And Paul says those are not spiritually identical situations. Why? Because faith matters, because your heart matters, because your conscience matters. Christianity is not just about like rule management. It's about becoming the kind of person who walks closely with God and is attentive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And eventually you become slower to anger and more patient with weakness and less defensive and more secure in love. All right, so when we step back and look at Romans 14 as a whole, what Paul is really describing is a radically different kind of community. A community where people stop despising one another, where people stop weaponizing freedom, where people stop demanding uniformity on every secondary issue, where people learn to protect each other's consciences. People willing to lay down preference out of love, people who prioritize peace over self-interest, people who ask not merely what am I allowed to do, but what does love require of me? Ultimately, that's the heart of this entire passage. And maybe for some of us, the invitation this week is not that dramatic. Maybe it's just something simple like stop needing to win every conversation. Stop treating every disagreement like it's a threat. Stop demanding that everyone mirror your preferences or your convictions or your comfort levels. Maybe spiritual maturity for some of us looks less like asserting freedom and more like becoming gentle enough to handle people carefully. Becoming patient enough to make room for growth in another person. Becoming secure enough in Christ that we no longer constantly have to defend ourselves. Because the deepest evidence of spiritual maturity is not how loudly we demand our rights. It's how willingly we will lay down our freedom out of love. All right, pray with me as the worship team comes to lead us in a closing song. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the wisdom that is just so clear in your word. And in a world that just constantly trains us to protect ourselves and defend ourselves and assert ourselves and demand our rights, we just see a different way in Jesus. It's a way of love and humility and surrender and peace. God, would you just form that kind of heart in us? Would you teach us, God, what it means to love people carefully? And give us wisdom to know when to speak and when to restrain ourselves and when to stand firm and when to just willingly lay something down for the good of another person. God, would you protect us from the kind of pride that disguises itself as maturity, that protect us from the kind of freedom that will become selfishness, protect us from judgment or superiority or just the subtle ways that we divide from one another. God, instead, would you make us the kind of people who are marked by righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit? And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, once again, thanks for listening. We hope you found something in this week's message to take away and apply to your life this week. If you live in the Bay Area, we would love to have you join us for one of our weekend services. For directions or information about what we have for you or your family, your students, you can go to blueoaks.church or download the app today. And we hope to see you on Sunday soon.